All right, everybody, good evening. Let's go ahead and get started. Hey. I'll hit you up every now and then, Leandro, over there. I'll get you. I won't forget about you. All right, tonight's notes are right when you come in. The sanctuary, if you were not here last time, those notes are in the back there, by the little stand, not the music stand. The music stand is by the other stand. These notes tonight, right here, by the front, last time, June, is back there. All right, great. And then we've got one more in August, so that will be, again, kind of the put on part of what we'll cover tonight. So, you know, as we know in sanctification, we have the paradigm of put off and renew your mind and put on, Ephesians 4 there. And so this will be what to put off, what to look out for. And there's variations of this. We, you know, our flesh loves to get very specific and particular and kind of worm its way around some of the common things, especially after they're exposed to us. And so just be prepared for a variety of these things, variances of these things, just coming up in your thoughts that you gotta look out for. They're still classified as discontentment. And so, yeah, tonight we'll have the lies of discontentment. So let's pray here tonight. Father, we thank you just for what you gave us this morning, just a wonderful time together, just worshiping you, just in the way that you've ordained for us to do so, and just a wonderful fellowship that we have. It's just a blessing to us. May we just realize that and take advantage of it for our own spiritual lives in order to get to know others and to serve others and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ alongside others as well. So just thank you for the wonderful hunger that you are just instilling in us for the truth and just to live out the truth. And so even tonight, this is prevalent area, just all over Scripture and illustrations and various teachings, and yet we see it as well all over just our lives in different times. And even when we think we conquer one area of discontentment or one avenue of it, it just is popping up somewhere else. So Lord, may we cut these things off at the root, at the heart of them. And may we move forward in faith and resolve to honor you and just see discontentment for the evil that it is. So pray for tonight. Pray that you give us just great insight into the truth, that your Spirit would illumine our minds and show us what we need to see. So thank you for this time, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the lies of discontentment. What do we need to be looking out for? What are just those common ones? Well, the number one, as you can see, is the longest section in your notes, and there's a reason for that, because this is the most common one. This is really the definition of discontentment. This is what it is. This is what it looks like. This is what it sounds like. So we're going to spend a substantial amount of time just in this first one because of that. So the first lie of discontentment is I need more than what I have to be content. So what is this telling us? My discontentment is the express result of not having something. So as you can see, there's no indictment or realization of unbelief in that. There's no culpability. It's just I'd be content if I had this thing, whatever this is. So it's really not my fault. I don't have it. I can't necessarily make it happen. And so therefore, can't be content. And so this statement, though, let's just work through a few of these things before we get to these longer quotes. But this statement is ultimately an indictment on God's goodness and wisdom. So God is good to his people, and the Psalms tell us that, right? No good thing does he withhold for those who walk uprightly, Psalm 84:11. And then his wisdom as well. He knows what we need. We're going to see a lot of that in these quotations here. He knows what we need. He knows when we need it in order to be sanctified, in order to be set apart for his purposes. So let's look at Genesis 3, just a couple of verses, of course, a very familiar text, the fall of man, but just to see this even kind of play itself out. Of course, contentment and discontentment is not explicitly stated, but some of the particulars of these things are here. They're embedded in the text. Genesis chapter 3, of course, the serpent here approaches Eve, and by the, you know, starts to introduce some questions and just kind of turns and slithers his way through just the scenarios and the responses. And you get to verse 4, the serpent said to the woman in just a direct defiance of God's statements to Adam and Eve, direct defiance to that, you surely will not die. So calling God a liar, because God said that. And then verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so not only is there God's word isn't true, but he's actually withholding. He's withholding something that's good for you. He's selfishly withholding something. And so that had to strike, that struck something in Eve. That landed on some soil of her heart. Whether we call that discontentment, we could. We don't have to necessarily. But when after that, interesting, the woman clearly saw the tree before that moment, verse 6. That's not a new sight to see the tree. After that lie is introduced, now looking at it with that lens, that is kind of right. That is good. So there's a calling into question here. Why do we go to this text? Calling into question God's goodness, God's wisdom. You know, that you shouldn't eat from this tree. That's bad for you. Satan comes and says, no, it's not. It actually won't be bad for you. It's bad for God if you do that. It's actually going to be really good for you. That calls into question God's goodness, God's wisdom. Here's another one, as we're on number one here, the first lie, I need more than what I have to be content. If discontentment, and again, we have the notes in the back from the first night where we covered all of what contentment and discontentment is and looked at scriptures, and if you remember at the end, we said, what is discontentment? Let's fill this out a little bit, and we said it's a faith issue. It's an evidence of unbelief. And so if we're saying discontentment is ultimately a faith issue, how could something circumstantial you receive create faith? How could something in this world, whether tangible or intangible, you know, something that's temporary, how could that create faith? It can't. That's impossible. I can't give you faith. If contentment, discontentment, we're talking about this as a faith issue or unbelief issue, those things, you cannot get faith from that. So just keep that in mind as we're working through these things. So here's this first longer quote from Burroughs. So I'll basically quote from two references. I introduced those last time to you. Jeremiah Burroughs, a classic Puritan paperback, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. You can get this in a clearly a physical copy. The Monergism site has all these on there, even modernized versions, all for free. You can drop them on your Kindle app, whatever, read them wherever you want. So the rare jewel of Christian contentment, you can get a modernized version that's very good. It's not, you can follow along even with this version. It's not totally changed. It's just certain words are updated is all that is. So this is excellent. I only have an electronic copy of the Watson work, The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson. The Art of Divine Contentment, that's also on there as well. On the monergism.com, I believe, com site. And so a 1,000 plus, many loads of ebooks on there for free. Incredible resource. So here's what Burroughs said here. This is, some of this is really some of my favorite parts of the book, which is why you have an extensive quote here, just to give you a little taste if you haven't seen it. So you think if I had such a thing, then I would be content. I say there's more good in contentment than there is in the thing that you would gladly have to cure your discontent. And I will open that in several particulars such as these. I would gladly have such a thing and then I would be content. He's restating it. But if I had it, then I would be it would be the creature that helped me to my contentment. Whereas now it is the grace of God in my soul that makes me content. And surely it's better to be content with the grace of God in my soul than with the enjoyment of an outward comfort. Here's another way to look at it. If I had such a thing, indeed my estate might be better, but my soul would not be better. By contentment, my soul is made better, when it would not be bettered by an estate or lands or friends. And contentment makes myself to be better. And therefore, contentment is a better portion than the thing I am inclined to have as my portion. Thirdly, if I get contentment by having my desire satisfied, that's just self-love. But when I'm contented with the hand of God, I am willing to be at His disposal that comes from my love to God. And having my desire satisfied, I'm contented through self-love. But through the grace of contentment, I come to be contented out of love to God. And isn't it better to be contented out of love to God than from a principle of self-love? Fourthly, if I'm contented because I have what I desire, then perhaps I'm contented in that one particular. But that one particular doesn't furnish me with contentment in another thing. Perhaps I grow more fussy, picky, and defiant in other things. If you give children what they want in some things, they grow that much more coy and fussy and discontented if they cannot have other things they want. But once I've overcome my heart and I'm contented through the grace of God in my heart, that doesn't content me only in this particular, but in general, in whatever befalls me. Say I'm discontented and I want something, and afterwards I have it. Now, does this prepare me to be contented in other things? No, but when I have this grace of contentment, I'm prepared to be contented in all conditions. We're going to read Philippians 4 again. That's what he says. I've learned the secret to be contented in all circumstances. That's what Paul says there. And thus you see that contentment brings comfort to a man's life, fills it full of comfort in this world. Yes, the truth is, it's even heaven on earth. For what is heaven? Is it not the rest and quiet of a man's spirit? What is the special thing that is in heaven? Is it not rest and joy? That's what makes the life of heaven. There's rest and joy and satisfaction in God. So it is here in a contented spirit. There's rest and joy and satisfaction in God. In heaven, they're singing praises to God, and a contented heart is always praising and blessing God. That's going to be a key indicator, especially next time. You have heaven while you're on earth when you have a contented spirit. Indeed, in some regards, it's better than heaven. How's that, you ask? There's some kind of honor that God has in it and some excellency in it that He doesn't have in heaven. Interesting point. Interesting. But you can see where he's going there, just in the ultimate thrust of what he's saying, that gaining something and then saying, okay, I have this, now I'm content, that can't get you anything else, is ultimately what he's saying. That can't produce, that's not spiritual work. Now, you can have a spiritual response to that, but just having it doesn't produce that. You'd still have to choose to give thanks to God, choose to acknowledge God, choose to give Him thanks and praise and the credit and the glory for all those things. That would be what it would take just to have that in order to be content in it. So I think he makes great points there, that these things cannot transfer over. Great, you have that and it gives you some temporary happiness. That's what it is. You receive some temporary happiness. That can't last and that can't transfer to other things, is what he's saying there. That's different than joy. That's different than contentment. It's much different than that. Here's what he says a little earlier in the book. This is really good here. This is a key part of the book as well. As again, we're going off that first lie, I need more than what I have to be content. Look at what he says here. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. It is not so much by adding to what he would have or what he does have. It is not by adding more to his condition, but rather it is by subtracting from his desires so as to make his desires and his condition even and equal. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of his burden as by adding another burden to himself. The way of contentment is to add another burden. That is to labor, to load and burden your heart with your sin. And the heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will be the burden of your affliction to your soul, and so you will come to be content. if you're burdened or lightened, that would content you, and you think there's no way to lighten it except to get it off. But you are deceived. For if you can get your heart to be more burdened with your sin, you'd be less burdened with your afflictions. That's right. You know, that's an important part of, again, interacting with God's word. Remember the profiting from the word section that we looked at, just the awareness of sin. If our thoughts are always centered on what we don't have, what God has not delivered, we're not going to be seeing our sin rightly. And therefore, if you don't see your sin rightly, you can't see Christ rightly either. Because Christ is a solution for sin. He won't always change our circumstances, but he always deals with our sin if we come to him in that regard, according to the scriptures. Let's look at this last one here and look at those two passages afterwards. Thomas Watson says this, "Perhaps if he had more, he'd be less content. Covetousness is cancer, which is never satisfied. The world is such that the more we have, the more we crave. The world cannot fill the heart of man. When the fire burns, how do you quench it? Not by putting oil in the flame or laying on more wood, but by withdrawing the fuel. When the appetite is inflamed after riches, how may a man be satisfied? Not by having just what he desires, but by withdrawing the fuel, and by moderating and lessening his desires. He who is contented has enough. A man in a fever thirsts. How do you satisfy him? Not by giving him liquid things, which will inflame his thirst the more, but by removing the cause and so curing the distemper. The way for a man to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his heart lower." That's right. "This is the one to whom I will look," Isaiah 66:2, "the one who is humble and who contrite and who trembles at my word." That's, in other words, you know, that's who gets the grace of God. That's what Burroughs was saying earlier. You need the grace of God for contentment. That's what it requires. So just to review the Philippians 4 text. We looked at that last time, spent much more time in it than we will tonight. Philippians 4, 11 to 13 here. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, what does he say? So if we take that lie, "I need more in order to be content," he would say, "Well, because I know I'm going to get more. That's how I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I know I'm going to get what I want." Is that what he says? "I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." How do you do that? "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's it. We press into God. We lean upon God. We cling to God and his promises. That's how. That's the secret right there. He let the secret out. That's it. And so the answer isn't, again, I learned to be content because I'm going to get what I want. No. I can do all of these things. I can be content in all these things due to God who strengthens me in those things. And then we looked at Proverbs chapter 30, this text in our Proverbs study. But this is we talked about just what a great mindset this is. It doesn't mean you have to pray this and repeat this, you know, every day, Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9. But just this disposition, just this attitude, this relates, I think you'll see, this relates directly to contentment and discontentment. So we'll start in verse 7. "Two things I have asked of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me." How interesting, it starts there. That's where things go awry, deception. Getting tricked into not believing God's word. So keep those far from me. That's where I'll start. That's what'll keep me from plunging into discontentment and other things. Verse 8, and here's his other requests here. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' meaning, why would I need the Lord? I'm full. I've got what I need. Or that I'm not being want and steal and profane the name of my God. Of course, we have these natural instincts of survival. So in this day, you can't just go, put a big cart of groceries on a credit card if you're running low on funds. You can't do that. Nobody can do that here. You'd have to beg or borrow or steal to get your food here. So please don't let me get to that spot. I've got a survival instinct. I'm going to be severely tempted to steal and profane your name because that's against your law. And so just again, that mindset, not necessarily the exact words, that this is the exact spot of godliness, but just this. There's an awareness that there's a danger of having too much. When has that been recently in our prayers? Just that principle, putting the words aside, just that principle. Lord, I don't know what I would do with more, whatever, fill in the blank. I'm not sure how that would affect me. I'm not sure how that might actually harm me. So help me in that. I love that for this principle here. Let's go through a couple, then I'll pause for any questions or other comments here. So number one, I need more than what I have to be content. Number two, I can achieve contentment as long as I do not pursue sinful things. I can achieve contentment. I just stay away from bad things. That'll just indicate and prove I'm content. Well, let's remember what we've already said. Contentment is an active pursuit that is only accomplished through reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's an active pursuit. It's not passive, just waiting for things to come in your life, and then you get filled up enough, and then, oh, great, I can crank out some contentment now. I'm filled up enough. No, it's an active pursuit. This is a spiritual battle. That's what we're seeing. It's a spiritual battle. It's an active pursuit. It's only accomplished through reliance on the Holy Spirit. Think about this as well. I can achieve contentment as long as I do not pursue sinful things. Well, what could be present still in this? That's why this is a lie. What could simultaneously be present in somebody's life? I'll throw that out there. Yep. Okay, still be doubting God's goodness. Excellent. We got mics anywhere up here? Sinful thoughts. Right. Okay. So discontent in the heart. Yep, absolutely. So think about this. This is excellent. Those are excellent answers. Why would we live as if God does not know our thoughts? Because that's treating God like man. As long as I can cover it up on the outside, then I'm good. Scripture is replete with verses. God knows our thoughts. God looks at the heart, right? So what does it matter? As long as we're not just pursuing sinful things, but what are we doing in our hearts? Are we complaining in our hearts? Are we allowing our thoughts to run rampant? There's so many scriptures about this, but I thought of one here. I think you have that text, Isaiah 1, Isaiah chapter 1. And this is here because we should never believe for a second that God is pleased with external acts if our heart has some sort of complaint or bitterness against him. We should never think for a second he's pleased by that, just by some external acts, as if we cover over. That's called self-atonement. That's not trusting in the atonement of Christ, the full atonement, the only atonement for sins. Isaiah 1:10. Hear the word of the Lord, the prophet says, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Of course, he's relating his people to those wicked folks of that destroyed city. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? God says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Why? Why? Because those are just shadows and they were temporary and they're all pointing to Christ. Is that what he says? No. No, the one who does that in faith, he takes great pleasure in that. That's obedience then. If those things are offered by faith, knowing that God is the one who must cleanse, God is the one who must atone for our sins. He must provide the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate atonement. If it's done that way, he's very pleased by these sacrifices. Here's what he says. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity. There's a hint. And the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Here you go. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. Now, obviously, they're not literally covered with blood. This is the point right here. I know what you've done. I know how you live. Isaiah, we're way into Israel's history, right? You know where we're at. Just look at your Old Testament, where we're at here. This is not good. By the time you get this far in your Old Testament, not good. Not good. Bunch of idolatry, just picking up all the pagan practices, including the sacrifice of children to the false gods. They go so far as that. That's probably some of the blood on their hands. And then going to God, all the offerings, all the festivals, acting like it. No, God looks at the heart. Just, again, why we go here, just an example of how God thinks about those who believe, I can just clean up my act a little bit even though I'm not touching the inside. God sees all. It's as if there's blood on people's hands coming to worship him. He sees it. He doesn't need anything to see that. He sees it all. And so he is after our heart, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Here's another just kind of principle under this lie. We know, we all would admit, many normal things are lusted after to the extent that discontentment abounds. Many normal things of life are lusted after to such an extent that discontentment abounds. Matthew 6 is an example I think we can pull out. You know this text, the do not worry text. That's what he says in verse 31 of Matthew 6. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, verse 31, or what will we wear for clothing? Is there something wrong with eating or drinking or clothing? No, those are pretty necessary things, needs. Food and clothing, Paul says in 1 Timothy, you need that. We'll be satisfied with that. But that's a need. Don't worry about these things, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. There's a trust element here, right? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. And so just, worry can be certainly a manifestation of discontentment. And so what he's saying here is there is a ungodly seeking, an ungodly desire for these things with no trust in God, these normal things. There's a problem here. There's a problem even with these normal things. So just being able to say, there's nothing wrong with that, okay. But are you intensely desiring something God hasn't provided? Is it producing the fruits of discontentment in your life? Then that this area is a problem. Yeah, maybe that object's not a problem by itself. And maybe other people are perfectly fine. But maybe it is for you. Maybe it is. 1 Timothy 6, another text we looked at, just a review from last time. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Start in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich So there's that desire angle again. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, let's take it all the way to love. You know, love is what? It's giving yourself over to something. Love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it. How many words for desire could put into a passage? Some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Wow. So you think it matters what the object is of our discontent? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter here at all. Anything that takes over our heart is a violation of what we're called to do towards God and can start to dictate what we do, what we say, what we think. Look what Watson says here. Discontent takes the heart wholly off from God and fixes it upon the present trouble so that a man's mind is not upon his prayer, so you could say dependence, but upon his trouble. Discontent disjoints the soul, and it is impossible now that a Christian should go so steadily and cheerfully in God's service. Oh, how lame is his devotion. You can't do that. You can't have your thoughts fixed on present trouble and be devoted to God. That'd be impossible. That's what he's saying. Discontent is a leaven which sours every comfort. It puts vinegar into every mercy. It doubles every cross. That's good language. That's right. But the contented spirit sucks sweetness from every flower of providence. It can make poison into a choice morsel. Contentment is full of consolation. That's excellent. So again, why we go to this particularly because of that lie. I can achieve contentment as long as I not pursue sinful things. But what are we doing? In our, what are we doing with our desires? What are we doing with unfulfilled longings, intense cravings for whatever it may be? It may not be sinful at all. What are we doing with that? Are we taking that to God? All right, let me pause there, see if there's any questions up to this point or any other relevant comments. Yeah, Bernardo's got one there.
Hey, brother.
Hi there.
What would be ways that we could test or examine ourselves to know that we're not loving these things?
Sure. Like maybe. Yeah, that's a big question, right? Because, well, I like to start with things like that. I like to start with what's obviously not going to be the most helpful place to go. So number one would be that there's a side of which, well, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter. I'm a Christian. I have the Holy Spirit. Surely I'm not going to love things then too much, just by default. You know, you want to stay away from that. And the other side is, you know, some go so far as to say, well, you know, if you're looking at your week and you're not thinking about God, you know, at least 60%, you know, 51% maybe, you know, your thoughts, you know, quantitatively aren't about, you're lusting after something, clearly, you know, these types of things. So we want to stay away from both of those. There's always going to be fruit. We can just always bank on it on both sides, positive and negative. When we're seeking after God, there's going to be positive fruit. God hasn't left us in the dark. He's given us his word that we can discern our own lives. And then once we're doing that, we can help others discern their lives, right? And then what it also shows us when we're going off. How does it do that? Well, we start to see manifestations. Interesting verse comes to mind, Proverbs 18:1. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. There's one. Someone becoming more and more isolated, more and more distant, when it's not some obvious, you know, circumstance that's serious, some serious circumstance that explains everything. No, it's just, hey, you know, what's going on here? What's going on so-and-so? I don't know. I haven't seen that person. They may be seeking their own desire. So there's always going to be manifestations of such things. It might start just secretly in the heart, just secretly not fighting certain desires, not fighting certain things. You know, and then we might have a part later on. There's a good part in that Lou Priolo booklet I don't think I've showed that tonight. So this is the one we kind of highlighted, the discontentment one. There's a part in here where he talks about even, seeking after a job promotion. Does that prove discontentment? Well, shouldn't you just be content with your job? Isn't that what we're saying here? Come on. God's sovereign. Just be content with your job. You can't prove discontentment like that. Discontentment has to have bad fruit. A Christian working hard, seeking to provide more for his family, obviously he's got to think through a bunch of different factors. Does that promotion come with double the hours, double the travel, double the headaches, okay, well, you got to think through that. But let's just say all things considered, all things equal. Is that a sin? Does that prove discontentment? No. There'd have to be some sort of worry, some sort of bitterness, some sort of anger. These types of things would be coming out when our plans are frustrated because we're not God, number one. Number two, God is after our holiness. Right? We say that, we know that, but in these particular moments, that's hard. That's hard to acknowledge. He's after our holiness. Well, in certain things, if we're not after our holiness, there's going to be a little bit of collision. Now, God's going to win eventually. Hebrews 12, discipline. He disciplines those whom he loves. I think a major occasion of discipline is chasing things apart from God. I think it's a major. I think if we went around, especially those who have been in Christ for a lot longer, and said, this is when this kind of happened, and it was pretty clear to me when this happened. God was doing a work in me. He had to do this kind of work. But there were things, again, we're getting more frustrated, more selfish maybe even in life, more selfish with our time and what God has provided and not as generous to others, and maybe even those in our own home, things like that. There's always going to be fruit. Vice versa, when we love God in the way that he calls us to, there's going to be fruit of that. There's going to be a clean conscience. There's going to be a joy in serving in that way, as someone is like Christ in that way as well, just as a couple of examples. And so I don't think anybody can give a formula to that question. I think when answers to that kind of question become too formulaic, I think we get ourselves into trouble. Now, obviously, if the only time that when we're talking with somebody and the only thing they ever talk about is this thing, whatever, job, hobby, whatever, that's the only thing we ever know about them over many, 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 many conversations, no matter when it is, okay, well, that might indicate something because our words reveal our thoughts. And so if our thoughts are always set, like 100% of the time, no matter what conversation we're having, okay, well, there's a check there. There's something to consider about that. That doesn't mean Christians can't talk about trivial matters. Don't think Christians, well, if you're a Christian, you have to have really, we can only repeat Bible verses back to one another. That's all you can do if you want to honor the Lord. Okay, I hear you say this. This reminds me of this verse. Let me make sure I'm going to be holy and give you a verse back. I can't ask about your family or your upbringing or your interests. No, that would be ungodly. No, we don't want to do stuff like that. We enjoy what God has provided in his grace. We don't love and devote ourselves to what he has provided. Ultimately, your question, when do we know we're devoted? Well, it's going to be showing up in bad fruit. And that's why the body of Christ is so helpful, because the mature are constantly what? Hebrews 5. Training themselves to distinguish between good and evil. And so now they have discernment and can see that. And people come around and start, hey, I'm seeing this. How's everything going? Everything all right? What's going on? Things like that. You start to see. I've seen things in the past. Past ministries. All of a sudden, somebody starts getting angry all the time over little things, just publicly. Like, hey, there's something. What's happening there? What? There's a frustration in life that is at the point where it doesn't matter. I mean, we all have fear of man. Come on. I mean, we're not just going to be openly angry all the time in public. You have to get to a point where that's become normal. That's become so normal and so accepted and so justified in your mind that you're willing to do that whenever. And whatever, you're justified in doing that whenever you want, in whatever circumstance it is. well, there's a level there of frustration in life that is becoming very, very, very obvious. There's clearly a discontentment, maybe other things that are not being dealt with. It's going to show itself is the key. So if you're married, you have a spouse, so you have some built-in, you have family in your home, you have some built-in sounding boards, you have other brothers and sisters, and asking one another that kind of question. It's a great question. How have you seen it in your life? How have you spotted it? That's ultimately it. So, we have to watch out. Again, that one side, the First Timothy 4 side, where it says everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And actually, those who say you need to restrain yourself from food and marriage, that's the doctrine of demons, Paul says. Instead, he says, no, those things are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You should be giving thanks for those things, giving God praise for those things, restraining yourself from those things. Why would you do that? That's not going to bring about contentment. Self-righteousness can't bring about contentment. Remember, it's a spiritual exercise. You need the Holy Spirit for that. Great question. I hope I even barely scratched an answer to that question. Hopefully. Anything else before we'll go to one more here. Then we'll keep going through the notes. Get number three.
I have a sister that she was shocked, and she was shocked when I told her I was even considering living the way I am. I think she has some of this, and so I just want to confirm from something that she said if you think I'm right, and then see how I should talk with her about it, how I should engage with her about it. I told her I was content with whatever situation God puts me in because I believe that the only thing I'm entitled to, I'm not even entitled to that. It's by grace, that I'm given salvation.
Sure.
But God, that I have that. And so anything else aside from that, without that, the only thing I would be entitled to is hell, and so and eternal suffering. So I have told my family that anyone that's concerned about me, that not to be concerned, and that I'm content with my situation. But anyways, she said, I refuse to accept and will never live in a trailer or a double wide, and refuses to live in a lower means than the lifestyle that she wants to live and currently lives. She resents her husband because of she's not able to do that. And I think it's clear. Do you think from saying something like that, that it seems kind of clear?
Well, let's take what we answered. And that we might have to go offline to get really specific on that. And I'm happy to afterwards. But let's just take it to what we just heard. You just mentioned resentment. Well, there's a bad fruit. So we don't have to go any farther to see some sort of issue than that manifesting in a person's life. So resentment would be something that's not being reconciled with God's truth. So Philippians 4 certainly is the text we read will certainly be relevant there. Absolutely. Where that is, to put some sort of line, is number one, arbitrary. Clearly, the Bible doesn't do that. So the Bible doesn't say you live at this level of socioeconomics, you have this socioeconomic status, you're in sin. Very interesting in Acts, isn't it? All the different kinds of people getting saved and getting added to the church. It's remarkable. God does not care about that kind of stuff. He's not interested in those distinctions at all. So whenever we try to make some sort of line, some particular line, we're getting in trouble. Because the Bible just says, Warn those, you know, what does Paul tell Timothy? Warn those who are rich not to set their hope on riches. Well, that's a problem. That's idolatry. Setting your hope is trusting in. It's the same thing. So that's why that's a problem. He doesn't say, hey, tell those who are rich you're in sin. Period. He doesn't say that. So we are called to be content with the station God has put us in. It doesn't mean we can't want another station in life. It doesn't mean that. It means we can't lust after it, intense cravings for something God has not provided, and we can't set our hope on it. If I just had that, now my life is complete. Now my life is good. Now I'm actually where I need to be. That kind of thing. So I got to keep going here. We got 15 minutes, but we'll connect. It's good. Number three, God, here's the third lie. God typically treats other people much better than he does me. God typically treats other people. Now, obviously, this one has to go, you know, this is not their first one. This one, you know, when you see it on paper, obviously, it's going to be pretty obvious. That's a lie. You know, but when we go down the road a little bit, you know, this is what starts coming out. So, what is this pointing to? Well, jealousy. James 3, we covered James a lot as well. James 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Because this is a question, this is a context, a passage about wisdom from above. Who has true wisdom? And so James is saying here, if you think true wisdom can coincide with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you're lying against the truth. It can't coincide. Someone can't be wise as God defines wisdom and have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition ruling the heart. That's impossible. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there's disorder in every evil thing. You let that go. Isn't that interesting? See that in the Bible. Someone who just goes and goes and goes and goes with jealousy more and more, just doesn't ever check. I mean, it ends up in very serious sins and crimes, murder, other things. There's a reason for that. It's going to take over the heart. So that's that. There has to be a comparison in that lie. There has to be some sort of jealousy going on in that lie. Here's what Watson says. He who envies what his neighbor has is never contented with that portion which God's providence parcels out to him. As envy stirs up strife, so it creates discontent. The envious man looks so much upon the blessings which another enjoys that he cannot see his own mercies, and so does continually vex and torture himself. Cain envied that his brother's sacrifice was accepted and his rejected. Hereupon he was discontented, and murderous thoughts began to arise in his heart. He says this earlier, every man is complaining that his estate is no better or it's not as good as that person's, though he seldom complains his heart is no better. That's right, it's going back to that earlier part about seeing our sin rightly. He burrows to this, I implore you to consider that God doesn't deal with you as you deal with him. If God were to make the worst interpretation of all your ways toward him as you do of his towards you, it would go very badly for you. Very badly, he says. Think about that as well. It's really helpful. So God typically treats other people much better. Do other people have different circumstances, different privileges? Sure, that's probably a fact. But why are we saying things like that, using that comparative language in light of the universal mercy and grace given to all Christians? Someone doesn't have more saving grace, justifying grace than someone else. That's impossible. Someone does not have more of an adoption into God's family than someone else. That's just even. All that's just even. So with that, watch out for that one. Anything that starts comparison is just going to be very dangerous. Number four, these last three will go quicker. This area of discontentment is an isolated issue in my life, so I can work on growing in other areas and just hope this doesn't affect me too much. So what is this saying? This is acknowledging it's there. Acknowledging it's there, just I'm not going to go head on after it. I'm just going to pretend it's not going to take over, and just hopefully my work on other things will compensate for any problems in that area. So remember, though, what discontentment says. We covered this at the end of last time. God is not trustworthy to give us what we need. It's why I went to Genesis 3. It's exactly what Satan convinced Eve of. He's withholding. You can't trust him to really give you the proper life. Isn't that interesting? In the Garden of Eden, before sin, Satan's still able to convince Eve, who didn't have the sinful nature, more of a neutral spot, right? So she wasn't glorified, obviously. Can't sin if you're glorified. So neutral, still able to convince a neutral person that God's withholding and he's not trustworthy. Wow. That is stunning to me. Very stunning. So if that's what discontentment says, God is not trustworthy to give us what we want, on what basis do we think that mindset won't leak into other areas? So yeah, this is true over here. I'm just going to leave this over here, though. That's going to leak into other areas and how we relate to God in other areas as well. If he's not trustworthy, he's not trustworthy, period. If he is trustworthy, he's trustworthy. And then what happens? What starts to happen here? This is a sobering one from Watson. He says, the discontented person thinks everything he does for God is too much and everything God does for him is too little. That's where that starts going. We're just using a wrong evaluation. And then we're just playing in the enemy's playground as well. Discontentment, Watson says, is the devil's delight. Now it is, as he would have it, he loves to warm himself at the fire of our passions. Repentance is the joy of the angels, and discontent is the joy of the devils. As the devil dances at discord, so he sings at discontent. The fire of our passions makes the devil a bonfire. It is a kind of heaven to him, to see us torturing ourselves with our own troubles, but by holy contentment we frustrate him of his purpose and do, as it were, put him out of countenance. That's right. That's right. We can't just compartmentalize. That's the word we use, right? We can't do it in parts of our lives. We can't do it in parts of our heart either. We can't do that. That's never going to work. Just one reference there before we go into 5 and 6. Matthew 15, let me just read that for us. Matthew 15, verse 7. Again, this is going something similar to that Isaiah 1 text. You'll know this text where Jesus says some pretty serious language here to the Pharisees. You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. So to pretend we don't have this area that has to be dealt with and just to do other things to try to, again, compensate, there's a hypocrisy there. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Again, God is after our whole heart. He sees all things. If we allow poison to develop in part of our heart, it'll eventually take over if it's not dealt with. You can't compartmentalize something like that. Number five, fifth lie. You don't understand my circumstances. So we might go this far and hear all these things and hear next time and hear the put on part and all the truths associated. And a Christian who honors God's word realizes, well, like, I can't get out from under that. What these truths? These are direct. These are clear. This is what I got to do. So where does it go? You don't understand my circumstance. The affliction is too great to be content. What's the implication? If anyone had my circumstances, they'd be discontent. You don't have my circumstances. So whenever these types of things come out, the first place to go should be obvious. Does God understand your circumstances? Maybe not. Maybe a person never could fully. That might be true. Does God? Does God know your circumstances? Does he know who your frame? Does he know everything about you? Does he know your heart better than you do? Yes, all the answers are yes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 then, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, right? That doesn't mean every single circumstance, every single detail. It's not what that means. Just generally speaking, you start to talk to Christians, and you know, we spend a lot of time just wondering, oh, I wonder if once people are going to find out I'm a sinner, oh boy. You know, they're going to think that's strange, and you realize, oh, that's great, common temptation. Got it, all right. We all battle the flesh in many ways, but 1 Corinthians 10:13, let's continue on in that verse. It's common to man, and God is faithful. There's a big one. That can't fully be embraced with discontentment. You can't do it. You can't get there. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation. So the temptation's a reality. You're not going to escape temptation, meaning a life without it. You won't have that life. Jesus didn't have that life. That's incredible too. Now, his were external, obviously, external temptations. He didn't have the sinful nature, so he didn't have things rising up against God within him. He didn't have that, but he had external temptations. It says that, Hebrews 4. So you're not going to have a life without temptation, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. So that what? So you'll be able to endure it, not sin. You're going to have temptations in your life. But God's going to offer this way of escape with it when you look to him and not to the object or look to the whatever stirring that up and look to him instead. You'll be able to endure it faithfully and not sin. So again, whenever we think that might be true. Again, we might say, I don't even know if I can communicate this difficulty, this affliction to you. You're just not going to understand my circumstance. It's too great. We go, right, does God understand? Does he know? Is he sovereign? Is he good? Is he wise? Burroughs has a part in his book about this. He said, you may say you don't know what our afflictions are. Our afflictions are such that you can't conceive of them because you don't feel them. Answer, though I cannot know what your afflictions are, yet I know what your mercies are. That's an interesting approach, isn't it? I know what your mercies are. Yeah, I may not know, but I know what the Bible says about God's mercy. And I know that those are so great that I'm sure there can be no afflictions in this world that are as great as the mercies you have. Set any affliction beside this mercy and see which weighs heaviest. This mercy is certainly greater than any affliction. That you have the day of grace and salvation, that you are not now in hell. This is a greater mercy. That you have the sound of the gospel still in your ears, that you have the use of your reason. This is a greater mercy than your afflictions. That's right. It goes back to what we're setting our mind upon as well. Set your mind upon mercy. It's going to be hard to be discontent because God's mercy abounds. It's everlasting. Here's a big one. They're all important, but here's one, a good one to end on, I think. Going back to Bernardo's question, what is a key manifestation of discontentment is grumbling or complaining, clearly. I think we all would understand that. But then we go here sometimes. I'm not grumbling or worrying about my, oh, I'm sorry, I'm only grumbling. The lie is this, I'm only grumbling or worrying about my circumstances. It's not directed towards God. I don't have any problem with God. I'm only grumbling or worrying about my circumstances. I told you, it's hard to get more subtle. We'll finish at Exodus 16, but look at what Watson says here. Murmuring is quarreling with God and inveighing against him. It kind of has that indictment kind of meaning. They spoke against God, Numbers 21. The murmurer essentially says that God has dealt wrongly with him and he has deserved better from him. The murmurer charges God with folly and unkindness. That's right. This is exactly what happens in Exodus 16, our final text tonight. Exodus 15, of course, is the song of Moses, the other side of the Red Sea, just this, the victorious song of deliverance from the fully from Egypt and the Egyptian army. And so, verse 1, of chapter 16, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel, Exodus 16, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily, the other days." Because they're not supposed to go out on the Sabbath and gather. So they get double on what we would call Friday. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord." Wow. Have you ever thought of manna as the glory of the Lord? This is a big deal. Raining bread from heaven. "For he hears your grumbling against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" So there's the first inclination that this isn't just against us. He hears it against him. Now verse 8. Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumbling, which you grumble against him." And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, ultimately. This nails it right here. But against the Lord. Right? They would probably say, why do you have to say that? They would probably say in that moment, no, we don't have a problem with the Lord. We love the Lord. We worship the Lord. It's you, Moses, you, and Aaron. You guys let us out here to die. We're fine with the Lord. No, the Lord directed Moses and Aaron to bring you out here. The Lord will provide for you as you trust. So this, have that line in your mind, like ringing in your mind. This grumbling is not against fill in the blank, but against the Lord. That'd be helpful. That'd be helpful, because that is a lie right there. I'm only grumbling or worrying about my circumstances. It's not directed towards God. No. Not according to the sovereign, wise, and good God that's put forth in the scriptures. All right? The lies of discontentment. Next time, we'll look at some of the truths. Obviously, we went there tonight, but we'll directly address in the same fashion, just list out some truths. So how do we, to combat sin, we have to identify sin, clearly. And then we have to know the truth about those lies as well in order to grow. And so that's going to be next time. What do we need to think about in the positive sense? What do we need to put into our minds from the scriptures in order to battle this? So we have to cast aside these lies. Put them aside, lay them aside, strike them down with the truth, and then put on what we'll cover next time. So I'll pray, and then I'll stay up here if there's any other follow-up questions. I know I ran us right through the time here, so happy to stay here and talk about these things. So we pray. Lord, thank you for just our time and just this study that certainly just going to reveal things in all of us. We just saw it right here in the second book of the Bible, just a ways into it. A chapter after singing praises, tangibly jumping up and down and dancing and singing at the salvation of their God. The very next chapter, the beginning, we can't trust him. We're finished. There's no way he's going to care for us. There's no way he's going to provide what we need. He just, yes, he split the sea, split it in half, and drowned the entire army. But he can't provide for us. So we lose sight quickly. Lord, help us in our frailty in this. Help us to identify any sinful roots again that are present, that things that we think we must have in order to be content. We have everything we need for life and godliness, which includes contentment. So Lord, help us just to walk in those ways. We need to the power of the Spirit, of course, to do so. May we walk in Him, not in the flesh. So thank you for just these times together and these studies, and just pray that these truths would just penetrate our hearts and just bring about change that glorifies you. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you, everybody. Feel free to hang out. You know, we built some time in just to fellowship, of course. You do not have to leave. If you need to leave, feel free. You do not have to. We've got some light refreshments at some point there out in the lobby. But feel free to hang out in here, go out there, whatever you would like. So thanks for being here.